Lord, today as we enter into this series of messages on the Holy Spirit, I pray that your Spirit would be the one who would instruct us, not me, that you would be the one who would open up our eyes to see the truth of what you want us to know. Now, there's much to cover and many difficult issues to wrestle through, so I pray that you would teach us, humble us. And so, Father, as we do this, we would ask that you would be the one to receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, the first chapter. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be starting this series, and it's going to go longer than I originally thought. I thought it might be 4 weeks. It's just too vast. I'm not going to belabor it, but it's going to be longer than 4 weeks, I suspect. There's a lot of controversial areas that have to be addressed. I don't want to dodge those. We want to look at that. I am not here to tell you that I have ironed out every issue and that I have all the answers on this. I don't. I'd be extremely arrogant if I said that. But there's a lot that I think we need to know and understand about the Holy Spirit and thus this study. In Acts, we were going to open up, and some people think this ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles because of how many times the Holy Spirit is involved here. Let's take a look at the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 1, and then we'll dive into our subject. I wrote the first narrative, speaking of Luke, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Lord, thank you for this reading, and I pray that you would bless it and other passages of Scripture that we'll study today. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you lived on a desert island and had never been exposed to church before, but all you had was the Bible, and you had read the Bible, and then you eventually became fascinated and really excited about the book of Acts, and you're reading through the book of Acts, and you're just seeing this incredible movement of the gospel. You see the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon these very few believers, and all of a sudden the gospel is just moving, and there's a statement here where God outlines what's going to take place in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and you're reading through this, and you're just fascinated. You couldn't help, after you finished the reading of the book of Acts, without saying, wow, this is just absolutely one of the most amazing things I've ever read in my life. I cannot get over the power of the Spirit of God and how he's moving and how he's empowering people and how the gospel's going forward. And then if you were to get off that island and go visit the church in the United States or in other parts of the world, I think you would probably be sadly disillusioned. I think you would look at it and go, what happened? I'm not, what I read here is not what I'm seeing today, all right? And you might really struggle with it. You might wonder what's going on. Maybe this was just something for them. Maybe when it ends in Acts 28, it was just a nice thing for that particular time. I happen to believe that this might be a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think it's too much of one, that what the United States Constitution is to an American citizen, the Bible is to a Christian. We both sort of look at those as, you know, almost inerrant. We believe the Bible's inerrant, but we almost look at the Constitution. Don't mess with this, all right? And here's what happens to our Constitution and to our history, our U.S. history. If you don't have some kind of a background as to how the United States began, you don't really have a firm foundation, any real sense of where we came from and why we're here and what this nation's all about. But when you go back in history and you begin to study it, it's fascinating. But the history that I studied as a student in high school or in college is not the same history that people are studying today. Because the history of the United States is grounded much on Christian principles, and even though not every single founding father was a believer, most were. And because morals change and ethics change, we have now a revision of the history. There's a revising of how you interpret the Constitution. There's a political appointees that are put in places, in higher places, that make judicial decisions on what the Constitution means, and it's very different than what it meant to the founding fathers. And most people can figure that out by just going back and reading what the founding fathers understood. And I think the church is probably just as guilty with revisionism, revisionist history, by looking at the book of Acts and saying, well, you know, that was for them. I mean, that was a them thing. Certainly the Holy Spirit couldn't still be that powerful. He's certainly not doing the same thing now. And I think we wind up rewriting it. Now, here's where the controversy comes in. I will, not today, but I'll address in the future here the subject of what are some of those things that should be today, and maybe, we're only for that time. We'll look at tongues and healing and prophecy and all that, all right? But I don't want this church to miss what God has for us, because I think the Holy Spirit has been put on the back burner. I think he's almost just been revised, so to speak. And well, that was something at that time. And then we wind up missing out on what God really has for us. So we don't want to miss out on that. We want to find out through the study exactly what God would have for us. And as I said earlier, I would be supremely arrogant if I said, I'm going to give you all the answers to every single thing regarding the Holy Spirit, because I simply don't have all those answers. But as I look at this and as I've studied this through the years, I cannot help but looking at the book of Acts, and when I read it, I say, wow. I think if I understand this correctly, when it said you would be witnesses not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, it seems like there's a continuation of this boldness, of this power, of what God wants, how the gospel is supposed to go forward. And I'm not certain that we aren't revising it. We're not playing it down. And I think we need to take a good hard look and see what God has for us. Because when I look at, and I guess I might even put it this way, and this may be a hard statement, but I'll say it. People from time to time will ask me, in your years of ministry, is there anything that has really disappointed you? I mean, really disappointed you? And I would say, in the early stages, my answer would have been this. I would have said, I'm not seeing myself or people that I'm teaching growing spiritually as rapidly as I would like. That would be sort of a disappointment to me. That is totally different right now in my life with many years of ministry. I wouldn't hesitate to tell you what bothers me the most, and I think it reflects back to the Holy Spirit here. What has disillusioned me more than anything else across the board is the lack of unity that exists in the body of Christ in the United States and probably other parts, but I'm just thinking of the United States. All the different views that people have that they think are so important that they've got to fight about. There are things worth fighting about. The gospel, the virgin birth, the authority of Scripture. You know, there are things worth fighting about. But there's a lot of things that aren't. And right now, with technology, it's only made matters worse, because if you do the kind of studying that I do and you go and you look at the blogs, we are literally bludgeoning one another to death. Pastors blasting other pastors and theologians blasting other theologians. Boy, if you don't see it exactly the way I see it, and theological systems clashing, and whether or not you ought to have a wooden pulpit or a plastic pulpit or all that kind of stuff. It's just all over the place. And it just grieves my heart. I got to tell you, it's almost a mission that I'm on to see what can be done about bringing about some kind of a unity to the body of Christ, because the world is watching. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is bringing unity. Because when people are all subject to the leading of the Spirit, you're not going to have that. Now, no human being can be totally under that leading, because we are fallen people. Jesus was. He was always under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's why he never sinned. All right? We'll struggle with that, but we need to know something about this, because When I look at Scripture, I read words like this. He will guide you into all truth. Either he's not guiding very well, or we're not following very well. And I think I know which one it is, all right? John says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So why is there so much bickering all over the place? We apparently don't know the truth, or we don't seem to understand what freedom is. Or in Jesus' high priestly prayer, and some may argue, but I think the sense of that prayer is that we might be one, even as the Father and I in heaven are one. And I don't see that. That prayer, I don't think, has been answered yet. And those are troubling things to me. And so this series is literally a selfish series on my part, because when I read the book of Acts, I walk away and I say to myself, I'm missing something. I'm not missing everything, but I'm missing something. And we're going to look at some of these things here. And I don't think you can just flush it all out and say, well, this went out when the scriptures were formed or when the last apostle died. And so there's some things that might be, but there's too much here to just brush off and revise it and say, well, that was just for them. All right. Now, before we go any further, obviously I have to at least address a couple of things without being overly theological. And that, without taking this into like a seminary course on the Trinity or something, but I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is referred to in Scripture as a person, all right? He's not an it. He's not some mystical power. He's not a thing. He's not just some sort of an imaginary spirit floating out there. He, in fact, is a person. He has all the attributes of God. He's the third person of the triune God. We don't have three gods. We have three persons in one God. The Trinity will never be fully explained. It is a mystery, but it is as clear as it can be in Scripture that all three share all this, the immutability and all the different things that are stated about one another. All of them share that. Thus, we have the Trinity. And he is not to be forgotten. He is clearly a part of that. God the Father is the one who is the author of salvation. God the Son is the one that carries it out. God the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people of their need for salvation. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, when I was doing this study and reading through here, I thought it might be interesting to go back and see how many times the word Spirit or Holy Spirit is used in the book of Acts. So I got out a concordance, and I walked through all the different places, and there are 53 mentions of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, all right? And he is sprinkled all throughout the book. You cannot read the book without sensing the supreme importance of this third person of the Trinity. He is just highlighted. He is just exalted. He is center stage. And he provides the necessary power for the church to operate and to move forward and to carry the gospel all over. And out of those 53 places, I went back and I looked at the context of each one, and there are certainly repetitive places, things like, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is some overlapping. But what I found was, out of all those, there are about 20 separate facets of his ministry that are found in the book of Acts alone. And I've written some of those down. Let me just read some of these to you. I think it's fascinating. Even in just the first few verses we read, he's mentioned several times, he gave orders to the apostles. I'm not sure what that looks like, but that's what it says here. He gave orders to the apostles. He baptizes people into the body. We're not talking about water baptism, but the actual placement of putting a person into the body of Christ. Holy Spirit does that. He grants power. He says to his disciples, he says to the apostles, he says, you will receive power, and you will preach this gospel with this power from here in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth. And I think that power is still here, if I understand this text correctly. He speaks through people, he tells us in this passage. He fills us with his Spirit. He gives gifts through his Spirit. He speaks to people, not only through people, but to people through the Spirit. He encourages us. We'll look at that text a little bit later on. He brings about predictions. He sends out. He helps us decide. It seems good to me and the Holy Spirit, as the text says. He prevents us. He prevented Paul from going to certain places. He testifies. He appoints leaders. Outside of the book of Acts, just a little smattering of other ministries. He gives life. He intercedes in prayer. He produces greater growth and fruit by the fruit of the Spirit. He illumines our minds to understand the things of God. He gives us assurance. He brings to remembrance the things that he tells us. He tells us what to say. The Bible talks about fear not what you would say if you're brought before magistrates and kings, because the Spirit of God will tell you. And he teaches us. So we see all these things in this amazing person of the triune God. Now, as I look at that particular list, I don't want it to be just a list. As I go through this particular book, I begin to sense that there is something here, and I'm not responsible for how other churches operate or what they do. I'm responsible for teaching here, and I simply want us to be people of the Spirit, which is really what our title is. People that understand His presence in their lives, and it doesn't become just a theological study. That isn't what it was in the book of Acts. I love theology. I love the study of it, but it's taking that from the head into the heart and believing what God has to say that we have and what He has entrusted us with, because the gospel must go forward. And this is what the Holy Spirit is empowering us to do. And so when I read this, I am greatly moved. Well, let's take a look at verse 8 again, and we're going to walk our way through this, and then we're going to look at some other portions of Scripture. Here's what I want to do today. Today is an overview, just a great big sweeping picture of what the Bible or what the book of Acts says about the Holy Spirit. And I want you to be asking yourself this question. When we read some of these statements, I want you to ask yourself the question, what did this look like? What must this have been like had you been there? Now look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I ask myself, as I look at this, the book of Acts actually is outlined by this very statement here. The opening of this book is the outline of the book of Acts. The first 7-8 chapters, we have Peter in Jerusalem, dealing pretty much with Gentiles. Then Peter and Philip, from about Acts 8 to about 12 or 13, we begin to see the gospel going out to the Samaritans. And then Paul, from 13 all the way on to the very end with his three missionary journeys, it going out to the ends of the earth. So that's kind of how it's put together. But what I want to know is, what does this look like when he talks about this power? Is it a feeling? Is it some kind of an experience? Is it something that he does that we may not even see or fully understand? These are things I think we have to look at as we examine this particular book and as we examine the text before us. Take a look at this. Look at Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 13, and we'll take a look at another passage here. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13, and then we'll look over at verse 31. It says this: when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, speaking of religious leaders, and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and knew that they had been with Jesus. I want to pause and say, how did they know? What did that look like? What did that mean when it says they knew they had been with Jesus? What does it mean when you read a little bit further on in here, the religious leaders and political leaders get together and say, truly a notable miracle has been done, and we cannot deny it. We don't know what to do with this. Look at verse 31 in the very same chapter. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Now, the setting is the religious leaders said, stop talking about this Jesus. You know, just stop it. And they said, we can't. We've got to proclaim this. But when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says they proclaimed this word with great boldness. Now, you're talking about a guy who just a little prior to this was a coward before Jesus. He's denying that he knew him and all this. And now he's filled with the Spirit, and he's proclaiming boldly this message. Now, when I look at this, I'm reminded that according to Acts 1:8, This is a continuing story. This is a continuing storyline here. We're part of that storyline. And I'm asking the question, when I'm with my neighbors or other people, do they know that I've been with Jesus? What does that look like? What does that mean? Do we just revise this? Is this just a revisionist history? And we go back and we say, well, that they were just, what they meant was, or this is sort of an exaggeration, or is this an historically accurate record of what the outside world saw in people that were filled with the Spirit of God as the gospel was going forth and under much persecution? I kind of think this is what this should look like throughout the ages. I'll talk a little bit in a moment about even some things I've seen in my own lifetime. Look at Acts chapter 6. Look at Acts chapter 6. Here's Stephen. Now, he is stoned to death in chapter 7, but before he is, in Acts chapter 6, I want you to look at a most interesting expression. Look at verse 10. He's the first martyr. But they were unable to stand up against the wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. The wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He spoke by the power of the Spirit of God. I want to know what that looked like. I want to know what it looked like. Was Stephen given some unique logic, some unique apologetics to defend the faith? What was it? Is he standing before, again, more religious leaders that hate this message, but it says they couldn't resist. They couldn't challenge. They couldn't set it aside. The wisdom and the spirit behind that wisdom with which he spoke. I want to know what that looked like. I'm reminded the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I did not come to you in the wisdom of man's speech, in man's ways, but I came to you in the power of the Spirit. I would like to have heard Paul preach. I would like to know what that looked like. And it isn't just in the New Testament that we read those kind of statements. We read that of Pharaoh when he is talking about Joseph, he makes a statement, truly the Spirit of God indwells this man. What did it look like for Pharaoh to see that in Joseph? What did it look like when Darius looks at Daniel and says, this man has an excellent spirit in him. Thus I will make him in charge of all the presidents of the land. He'll be number one. What did the unbelieving kings and unbelieving rulers and unbelieving pharaohs, what did it mean to them when they make those kind of statements? Sometimes when I'm going through scripture, I will pause and I will try to look at the Christian that the unbeliever is looking at and wondering why he's making the statement that he's making. And it's undeniable that there is something going on here. And I think, without trying to exalt anybody, but I have had the privilege of sitting in at times, sometimes with people who are very elderly and very wise, and they've walked with the Lord for a long time, and I've seen them just sort of diffuse the tension in a situation, and you can almost sense there is something spiritual going on as an unbeliever is watching. And I think the person that does that the best on a large scale, on a large stage, is Ravi Zacharias, who's an apologist. He's a defender of the faith. He's an evangelist. He travels into the difficult parts of the world, just difficult parts. And so many things have been written about Ravi and the places that he's gone. And there is something about the man that I just think he's got a touch of God in his life. He's saying better than anybody else. I'm just simply saying maybe there's a kind of surrender or what have you. But things seem to happen in the places that he goes. And he goes into hostile territory. He goes into hostile environments. He goes into liberal campuses and universities, and he stands before 2,500 students that come in, you know, ready to tear him apart. And he has an open mic for questions about anything regarding the Bible, life, philosophy. Now, clearly, the man is a brilliant man. But there's a lot of brilliant people. There's a lot of brilliant people that can shred those students and cut them from every which way from here to Sunday. And he can do that. But it's the way he manages the crowd that you sense something seems to happen. And I've seen him. He just, there's a way that everything is diffused. People that are angry all of a sudden aren't angry anymore. And they're listening. It's almost, they can't seem to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he speaks. I think this thing goes on. I don't think this was just a then thing. I don't think that's the purpose of giving us this history that God gives us. It's a fascinating read. Look at this. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I think this one right here is really fascinating. In Acts chapter 9, I want you to look at verses 26 to 31. Listen carefully to this reading. When he arrived in Jerusalem, speaking of Paul, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Paul had just come to know Christ in the earlier portions of 9. Prior to that, he was out persecuting the church. So obviously, now that he's come to know Christ, the disciples are very nervous about this guy. They're wondering, is he for real? Verse 27, Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how on the road to Damascus, Saul had seen the Lord and that he had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul, later to become Paul, was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they attempted to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now listen to verse 31. Listen to verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. You want to talk about a church growth seminar? We have them all over the country. Ways to get bigger and on. You can build a building and get lots of people that'll come. You can have nice programs that'll get people to come. God have any problem with that? No, provided they're led of the Spirit of God. But if you look carefully at this, it says there was peace amidst the persecution, amidst the difficulties, the gospel is going forward. You find that the people had a fear of God, and you find that they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit or comforted by the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries, and the church increased in numbers. Whether it meant churches increasing or just numbers of people increasing probably means both. But the church starts to advance rapidly. No buildings, no programs, nothing. Just a tremendous power of a group of people that really believed God, feared God, and God moved. God's not down on buildings, not down on programs, but he wants to make sure that what we do is led of the Spirit of God. And there are all kinds of ways, and I believe in being relevant, and I think we can be creative, there are all kinds of things, but bottom line, it comes down to, are we a group of people who are being led by the Spirit of God, have a fear of God, and let God do the work that he's going to do? I think this is just an amazing text when you read this. It just shows you what was taking place at that time. And the question is, was that just for that time, or should that be taking place today? I want you to turn to the book of Acts chapter 10 for a moment. Let me just show you one other little thing here in Acts chapter 10. I want you to look down at verse 19. In Acts 10, in verse 19, it says this, while Peter was thinking about the vision, remember Peter was up on a roof, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, the Spirit told him, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. I wonder what that looked like. I wonder what it looked like when you get to Acts chapter 20, one of my favorite portions of Scripture, where Paul has been ministering in Ephesus, and he's been teaching from house to house, and he's getting ready to leave, and he's giving some parting words to the elders at Ephesus. And the last passage, the last verse in that chapter, in Acts chapter 20, says that the leadership, the elders, wept because of the words that Paul spoke that he would see their face no more. And then they put him on a ship, meaning they would not see each other in this life anymore. But the growth, the movement, as this thing starts going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, off into Ephesus. I was at Ephesus this past year, and to see the gospel moving forward at this dramatic, almost geometric progression. Something is going on, or something was going on then. And I keep asking the question, is it also for now? And I think it is. I think we're a continuation of the story, all right? We'll have to work through some of the controversial issues, but clearly it's part of it. Turn, if you would, to the very last chapter of Acts, and I want you to look at this. Look at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, last portion here. Here's Paul, and he has been through much as you go through it. Even the Holy Spirit told him certain things that he would experience and have to go through. But in Acts chapter 28, I want you to look down at verse 25. It says this, disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit correctly spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your forefathers when he said, and he's talking about the Jews and their calloused hearts and their blindedness. Then he says in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this saving work of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. After he said these things, the Jews departed while engaging in a prolonged debate among themselves. Then he stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with full boldness and without hindrance. All right? Now, when it talks about Paul being in this rented house, and we don't know how Paul died for certain, there's certain views, but the Bible doesn't really say. He's in this rented house, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God as people come in to ask him questions. And you've noticed the word boldness over and over again. He's preaching with great boldness, with great authority in the Holy Spirit. And there are some people that believe, and there are some that don't. But he says the gospel is going to go out to the Gentile. Now, when Acts was written, and when Acts 1:8 states that it would go not only from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, we're the uttermost parts of the earth when that was spoken. And the United States was not even on the radar, wasn't on the map. Nobody knew about it, all right? At least not in Jerusalem. Nor did they know about Australia or South America or Canada, lots of places. But God did know. And God said, and you will be my witnesses, and you will have power to be my witnesses. And then I start reading the book of Acts, and I start seeing this movement, and I start seeing this incredible power, and I start seeing people getting saved, and I start seeing churches being multiplied. And all I can say is, we're an extension of that. That's who we are. We can't lose sight of that. I don't think we can just go back and say, well, that was just for them. I also look at this. I look at the fact that the Holy Spirit changes people's lives. When you look at the disciples prior to having the Holy Spirit indwell them, the fear, the angst, the worry, the running, the cowardice, and then all of a sudden, they're willing to die. There is something about the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling these people, their desire to understand the power of the gospel, the kingdom moving forward, that just made a huge, huge difference. And you and I are the recipients. We're the Gentiles, though there are some Jewish converts that are in our church, but we're the Gentiles that Paul's talking about. What's interesting is this thing should never have worked. This message should never have gone anywhere. What a joke. A guy comes and says he's God, and he dies on a cross, and people say he rose, and where's the proof, and how can you prove all these different things? And all of a sudden this message starts going forward, and it changes lives, and it goes all over the world. It makes no sense at all. But here it is. Here we are with this message that God has entrusted us with. Now, I want you to think about this. I wrote down some thoughts about what things might look like. When we talk about the book of Acts, and when we talk about the power that these people experienced in the book of Acts. And when we talk about the gospel going forward, and when we talk about people speaking with authority, and when we talk about the world looking at them and saying, they must have been with Jesus, when we talk about that, I believe you can take that much further down than just the gospel going forward. I think it affects every single area of our lives. For example, what would a marriage look like if husband and wife were led of the Spirit of God? Filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. We'll talk about what that means later on, but what would that marriage look like? What would a family look like if the family was led of the Spirit of God? What would that family look like? What would a Christian business look like if the Holy Spirit were the CEO running the business, where the people were under that leadership of the Holy Spirit? What would a church look like if that church were truly each person filled with the Spirit? I've often had people say to me, are you a Spirit-filled church? And I know where they're coming from. They mean, do we speak in tongues or do we heal or whatever? I know exactly where they're coming from. And I answer by saying, sometimes we are, sometimes we aren't. But it has to do with whether or not we have yielded individually to the Spirit of God. What would it look like if that was true? What would our prayer life look like? Because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. What would our wisdom look like as we're answering questions that people are asking about life, about family, about any number of things? Could we trust that under the leadership of the Spirit of God, that He would give us the wisdom with which to speak? Would we be able to trust Him with that? Or do we think we have to have some profound knowledge in all kinds of clever ways? These were ignorant men, it said. But they knew they'd been with Jesus. Joseph obviously didn't have too much time to get a whole lot of studying done. He spent most of his life in prison in the early stages. But the Spirit of God indwelled him. Daniel gets hauled off, and here he is. All these people that are standing before key figures in life, it's recorded what those key people thought about the person in front of them. They saw something that was different. The Bible says, let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I'm not sure the church is looking the way it should look across the board. And this is why I told you that the most disillusioning thing to me is that lack of a unified movement of the body of Christ in the United States. I don't know how that's going to happen and when it's going to happen, but I'm certainly praying for it. But I'm responsible for here, all right? And you're responsible for you. And I simply want us to be a people that can read a book like this and not just brush it aside and say, well, that was something nice then. That was something great then. If there was, and here's one of my favorite expressions, if there was no human explanation for how the church multiplied back in the book of Acts, should there also be no human explanation for how we are multiplying today? Whether it's in our missions, in our lives, in our marriages, whatever. I don't think there should be. I think that if people can say, well, I know the way you did this, or the way this grew, or the way this happened is because of, and then they simply contribute something to our flesh. But I read over and over and over again in Scripture about people talking about being empowered by the Spirit of God, and I don't think that ended in Acts 28. Because, and I'll tell you why, because the command to go into all the world and the statement that you will be empowered and you will reach the ends of the earth couldn't have been done by those people at that time. Those people wouldn't have had a chance to get to China or the United States or South America or whatever. They couldn't have done it in their lifetime. So obviously it goes way past Acts 28. Obviously that has to be for us by sheer logic. And when I look at this, I don't want to brush this aside and simply say, well, that was just for them. And there might have been some things for them. But I believe that the overall thrust of the boldness and the power of the gospel going forward is for us. It's for today. We've got to grasp it. We've got to believe this. And so over these next few weeks, I don't know how many weeks, I can't tell you yet. I'm still pondering it. We're going to look at a lot of things, a lot of hard things. But I want us to come in. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to put away all of your preconceived views on what your views are of the Holy Spirit. All right? Put them aside. And come and listen and read, study, reflect, and ask God. Ask God Himself, the Holy Spirit Himself, to illumine our hearts and minds to understand the deep things that we're going to be looking at. Because I think this is an important subject. I don't want us just to move to another place and just have people coming out just because it's numbers of people. I want to see a movement of God upon us. I want to see people looking at us for God's glory to say, I think they've been with Jesus. I think there's something different about them. And here's what I believe that really means for those of you that might be visiting here today and you're not grabbing all this. It means that these are people that have actually encountered the presence of God in their lives because they've put their faith in Christ for their salvation. And when a person does that, they're no longer dependent upon their human effort, their good works, their church membership, but they're trusting Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. The Bible says they're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And our lives change. They look different. At least they certainly should. They receive this power of the Holy Spirit to boldly proclaim this message that I just shared. So if you've never called upon Christ, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to proclaim the marvelous truth of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I would ask that you, over these next few weeks, would anoint all of us, not just me, but all of us with a unique sense of your presence and understanding of what needs to be taught and to be taught rightly. Father, as we look at this great book of Acts, we see something taking place that obviously you've designed to take place all throughout the history of the church. May we proclaim that and understand that. And should there be any here today that don't know you personally, that today would be the day they would call upon you to save them. They would pass from death unto life. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.